This morning, we continue our series on the Psalms that we've been looking at during the month of November. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Paul preached about Psalm 23 and the withness of God, who is our shepherd. Last Sunday, Pastor Ryan preached about Psalm 40 and the songs of faith and hope that God places in our hearts and in our mouths. Today, I'm continuing the series by talking about Psalm 51. I guess that Pastor Ryan must have assigned this psalm to me because it says right there in the caption of Psalm 51 that it's for the director of music. Now, this is a psalm of repentance, and so I just have to ask. David was a musician himself. Did he assign this psalm of repentance to a musician because he thought that we musician types needed repentance more than other people? You were supposed to laugh at that. Yeah, thank you. I don't really think that's what he had in mind. Though it may be hard to believe, musicians sin on the average no more or no less than anyone else. Sin is an equal opportunity ensnarer. But sin was something that David certainly did know about. In fact, he knew way more about sin than I'm sure he wished he did. You see, in some ways, I'm not just continuing our Psalm series, I'm also footnoting our series on King David from earlier this fall, because Psalm 51 is connected with the most infamous event in David's life, his heinous sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, and ultimately against God. The fact that such a beautiful psalm could be the outcome of such a grievous event is clear evidence of God's mercy and grace. We'll delve more into Psalm 51 in a moment, but for now I'd like to say a few things about the Psalms in general. A couple years ago, Gavin Ellison and I taught an adult Christian formation class on the Psalms, and some of you were in that class. One thing that struck me in our first class session was hearing how much the Psalms mean to people. We asked the participants to share their favorite psalm and why that psalm was their favorite. And the answers were as varied and individual as people in the room. Some were moved by the psalms in ways you might expect, sharing how the words of a psalm brought them through a difficult time. But others were moved in surprising, unexpected ways, maybe seeing their psalm as a call to action or a call to repentance or something that reminded them of something or someone. One reason there are so many different kinds of responses to the Psalms is because there are so many different types of Psalms. There are 150 of them in the Bible, way too many to do a sermon series or Sunday school class on all of them. It would be a really long series. Though this short series, I think, is really nice, and I hope we return to preaching and teaching about the Psalms again and again. Sometimes it's helpful to think of these psalms in their different types or genres. If we think of what the different types of psalms are, then it helps us to kind of think about how that 150 group of psalms makes sense. For the class that Gavin and I taught, I made up this super complicated chart. I have a few extra copies if anyone wants one. I promise I'm not going to read from this chart right now. But I've summarized these various types of psalms on this slide. There are lament psalms, which account for nearly half of the psalms. You know that most of the psalms are laments? Almost most of the psalms. They're a cry for help in difficult times. They can be either individual or corporate, being prayed by an individual or being prayed by a group of people. Then there are Thanksgiving psalms. Those can also be individual or corporate. They're responses to God's goodness, His deliverance, His provision. Hymns of praise, there are examples of these on the chart as well. Psalm 100 is an amazing example of a hymn of praise. Praising God for who He is, what He has done, just really exuberantly worshiping him through the psalm. There are enthronement psalms which proclaim God as king over all creation. They talk about God as the king over what he has made, and they're intended to reassure us that God is in charge. Now, enthronement psalms proclaim God as king, but royal psalms proclaim human beings as king, usually David or Solomon. The use for that, though, is that sometimes these psalms are interpreted in the New Testament as pointing to Christ. Zion psalms praise God for being present with his people, specifically using Zion or Jerusalem as a symbol of our heavenly home. Wisdom or instructional psalms say don't do this, instead do that. That's what they are instructions and words of advice to live by. Trust psalms. Psalm 23 that Pastor Paul preached on a couple weeks ago is a trust psalm. Now, trust is a pivotal element that you find in lament psalms, but in the trust psalms, that's the focus rather than the lament. Liturgy psalms. The structure or subject matter of those psalms imply their use in worship in the temple. And finally, Torah psalms, the biggest psalm, actually, is 119, Psalm 119. Torah psalms praise God for the revealed treasure and guidance of his law, and the meditation in these psalms help cultivate controlled thinking. Now, which of these 10 categories applies to our psalm text for today? Well, Psalm 51 is classified as a lament psalm, but it's unique among lament psalms, where most laments talk about wrongs that have been done to the psalmist. Psalm 51 laments the wrongs the psalmist himself has done. In that respect, it's what we call a penitential psalm. It also happens to be one of the best known psalms, because it's a psalm that we as human beings tend to identify with much more than we wish we had to. I'm going to start by reading the first 12 verses of this psalm, Psalm 51, and as is the case for many of these psalms, there's an inscription or caption at the beginning. Usually when we read the psalms out loud, we leave out the small print, but I'm going to read it because it's relevant to how we look at the text. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The psalm starts with the powerful words, "Have mercy on me, O God." Ever since David penned those words in this psalm and in several other of the psalms, they've become a cry of humanity. For instance, last month, Pastor Ryan mentioned the Jesus prayer, "Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Such words were uttered by various people to Jesus. Blind men, a Canaanite woman, a man with a demon-possessed son, and probably many others we've heard about, cried those words out to Jesus when they encountered him. They were also the words of the tax collector in the parable Pastor Britta read earlier. A man who felt too unworthy to approach the temple or even lift up his head. This desperate cry for mercy soon became one of the earliest songs in the Christian church, a song we sang earlier, the Kyrie eleison. Those original Greek words, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, simply mean Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. Well, there's a reason that these words, have mercy, from the beginning of Psalm 51, have gotten so much traction. Human beings in our lost state know deep down that we need God's mercy. But more than that, these words, Lord, have mercy, have become so timeless because God has repeatedly been willing to answer our prayer for mercy with a yes. Now, why in the world should a holy, righteous God do that? Why should the Lord of the universe say yes to our woeful cries for mercy? The reasons are given right here in the very first verse of Psalm 51. David dares cry out for mercy because of God's unfailing love and because of God's great compassion. These words, unfailing love here, are translated from the Hebrew word chesed. In our adult Sunday school class on the Psalms, this was a word that Gavin talked about quite a bit. So I went back into our notes to find his explanation of it, and I'm going to quote what he said, thank you, Gavin, because I don't think I can explain it better. He said, "In the Bible, chesed is usually translated as loving kindness, but its meaning is actually quite a bit more than that. It refers to a love for enemies. It refers to the great presence of God. God's chesed is more than just a love for us. It is an undeserved love that is deeper than we can possibly imagine. It is also God's response to our pain and God's response to our suffering." You see, God's loving kindness, his unfailing love, is a rich and boundless, unfathomable quality of God. David had seen and experienced this loving kindness repeatedly in his life, this chesed of God. And so he knew he could take a chance on God extending mercy to him, even in the midst of his grievous sin. However, as great as God's unfailing love and compassion are, that's just part of the story. In this psalm, we see that David not only had a deep awareness of God's loving kindness, he also had a deep awareness of his need for that. He knew the evils of his own heart, which had played out in devastating ways. As this psalm continues, David acknowledges that poignantly. He says, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're right in your verdict and justify when you judge." This is a major difference between David and his predecessor Saul. Both sinned against the Lord. Both verbally confessed their sins to the prophets who confronted them. When David said, "I have sinned," he repeated the same words that Saul had used. But with Saul, there was always a but after those words. "I have sinned, but let me not be embarrassed in front of my kingdom. I have sinned, but let me go on worshiping the Lord like I did before," or pretending to worship anyway. David, on the other hand, freely, openly acknowledged his sin with no ifs, ands, or buts. He had to know that this acknowledgement would be very costly to his reputation, to his kingdom. But he saw his relationship with God as far more important than his reputation or his kingdom or anything he had. And so David chose to acknowledge his sin. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's what repentance is. It's the unconditional turning from our sin. Not with caveats, not with reservations, not with ifs, ands, or buts. We often think of repentance as a thing to avoid, something unpleasant we don't want to talk about, something we don't want to have to deal with. But repentance is a wonderful thing. It's a freeing, cleansing, liberating thing. It's like being washed with cool, clean water. When we acknowledge our sin and turn away from it, God sets us free from the bondage we were once in. That bondage, by the way, happens on multiple levels. There's a bondage of specific acts of sin, like David's specific sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But there's also the bondage to sin that comes from simply being part of the sinful, fallen human race. David seems to be referring to that when he says in verses 5 and 6, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." Individual acts of sin are expressions of the sinful nature we're born into, according to verse 5. But acknowledging that sinful nature is probably a big part of the wisdom David goes on to mention in verse 6. That wisdom leads to a stirring litany of intercession in the verses that follow. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." I know I read them all before, but they bear reading again and again. Now, when David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean," what is he talking about there? What in the world is hyssop anyway? Hyssop is an aromatic shrub that's been acknowledged since ancient times. The name has been assigned to different plants, but the one referred to in the Old Testament may have been related to what we now know as oregano. Hyssop was first mentioned in the Bible in Exodus chapter 12 in the account of the first Passover. Moses commanded the Israelites to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood of the sacrificed lamb, and then they were to use it as kind of a paintbrush to paint the blood of the lamb on the top of their doorframe and on the sides of their doorframe so that the angel of death would pass over their houses and spare the lives of their firstborn. Now, it seems very significant to me that David could be evoking Passover imagery here in Psalm 51. Because if that's what he's doing, it points ahead to Christ and Christ's cleansing sacrifice for our sins. David says, "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." All of our own efforts to be clean are of no avail. They can never erase our sins and make us pure white. Keeping the law, trying to be a good person, cannot do that. Ultimately, in order to be clean and pure and without sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus can do that. Nothing but the blood can cleanse. Nothing but the blood can make us white as snow. Without knowing it, without possibly being able to know it unless the Holy Spirit revealed to him, David in the Old Testament is relying on a grace that would be fulfilled much later in the New Testament through his own descendant, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by his actions as the Son of God, would one day confirm this divine response to David's prayer. When David cried out for mercy, God's answer was, yes. We hear a foretelling of that answer in later verses of Psalm 51. I didn't read these earlier, but I will read them now. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 say this. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. A broken and contrite heart. In that very moment that David was confronted by Nathan, he was a broken man. The moment that Nathan said, "You are that man," David immediately knew it was true. He saw in an instant how wicked he was. Adultery, grievous abuse of power, murder. It doesn't get any more wicked than that. But unlike Saul, David in that moment humbled himself. He cast aside his pride and his pretension of being good. He acknowledged that he was broken before the Lord. And despite the abject wickedness of David's sin, God did not despise him. Going back to Jesus' parable, Jesus said it was the tax collector rather than the self-righteous Pharisee who went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Which brings this all back to us. Are we going to be like the Pharisee or like the tax collector? Are we going to be like Saul or like David? Are we going to stay in our pride and pretend we're just fine? Or are we going to humble ourselves, confess our sin to the Lord, and repent? In his sermon about David about a month ago, Pastor Ryan asked us to identify and reflect on a sin we needed to repent of. Remember, he gave us a moment of silence to do that. Have you been prompted to think about that sin in the intervening months since then? How are things going with that? Now, probably none of us have sinned to the level that David did, if we're talking about levels of sin, but that's not really the point. We aren't given a score based on how heinous or innocuous our sin seems to us. It's simply this. When we humble ourselves, we know our transgressions, and our sin is always before us. And it's just between ourselves and God, not in comparison to anyone else. Perhaps you don't feel you're struggling with a major identifiable sin right now, and I don't want you to feel like you have to invent something. If you're experiencing victory in your walk with the Lord, praise God. But even then, it's important for every single one of us to come before the Lord with humility and acknowledge that we are sinners in need of grace and forgiveness. Every single one of us. After all, that's what God sent his son to accomplish. I recall one day a while ago when the words of this psalm really spoke to me. I can't say that I had acknowledged any particular sin in my life that I was struggling with. I was just struggling in general. I was struggling mostly with whether or not God would accept me. I'd been believing some lies about myself for a long time, and I'd come to the point where I needed to stop believing those lies and start trusting God. But I still had just a bit of lingering doubt. Would God really purify my heart, the heart that had believed those lies? Would God really give me a clean start? Would God really be willing to meet me at my place of uncertainty and renew a steadfast spirit within me? I walked into a routine church planning meeting that afternoon. Unbeknownst to me, someone had decided we were going to do a devotional on Psalm 51 that day. And as the words of that psalm were read, I found myself holding back tears. The truth of David's prayer washed over me, and I found myself silently, earnestly praying along with those words, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And I knew as I prayed those words that God's answer to that prayer was yes. Yes, my child, the one I created, the one I love, I will cleanse you. Yes, I will blot out your iniquity. No, I will never cast you from my presence. Yes, I am creating a pure heart within you. Yes, I am renewing a steadfast spirit within you. And in fact, I've already been doing that work for a long time, even when you weren't aware of it, because my Holy Spirit has already been working in you to restore the joy the enemy has tried to rob from you. Now, I didn't somehow arrive at perfection that day. Far from it. But God did remind me that day that his work is perfect, even if I'm not. Psalm 51:17 says, "A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." Luke 18:14 says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." As I close today, I'd like us to pause for another one of those moments of silence. And I'd like you to ask what the Lord has been saying to you through his word today. Maybe God wants to continue working on a sin that was identified during that moment of silence in October that Pastor Ryan led us in. Or maybe the Lord wants to bring to mind a different struggle with sin today. Maybe that struggle has been with the sin of pride, which can manifest in lots of different ways. A lack of trust, an unwillingness to relinquish control, an unwillingness to humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge we're sinners in need of God's mercy, his cleansing, his forgiveness. Let's take some time in silence to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal where repentance is needed, where God's work of loving kindness and compassion is needed. If you want to, you can open your Bible to Psalm 51 and reflect on a verse or two. If you want to silently pray the Jesus prayer, "Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner," feel free to do that. If you want to just close your eyes and be alone with just yourself and the Lord, that would be very welcome too. We'll spend just a few moments in silence, and then I'll close by leading us in the song, "Create in Me a Clean Heart." Let's spend a bit of time in silent prayer right now.